This gives us a better understanding of the nature of Jesus. Now, to understand something of the humble birth of Jesus, you need to understand something of the history of Israel and what happened to the royal line of kings. Now, the nation of Israel was born out of God's promises to Abraham, given in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Abraham's father, Terah, left Ur of the Chaldeans and took his family as far as Haran. Abram, as he was first known, he gained the name Abraham later, was then told by God to leave that country, his relatives, his father's house, and go to a land that he would show him. God then promised to make from Abraham a great nation, to bless him, to make his great name great, and to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12, the promises in verses 1 through 3. Now, those same promises, including a very specific designation of the exact land given in Genesis 13, is then passed down to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob. However, before they possessed the land, it was prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years enslaved and oppressed in another land, Genesis 15, verse 13. Jacob, also known as Israel, had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They and their descendants ended up in Egypt, where they grew and multiplied and became a very large nation. But they were also eventually enslaved, too, just as prophesied. God raised up Moses to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt and bring them back to the promised land. And God did this through a series of miraculous plagues upon Egypt that destroyed Egyptian power and mocked their pagan gods. The nation of Israel then left Egypt. When they reached Mount Sinai, God gave them specific laws concerning the worship of Him, how they should behave toward one another and other nations. However, that generation rebelled, and God condemned them to wander in the wilderness until they were dead. Just before Moses himself died, he gave the children of that first rebellious generation a recounting of Israel's history and a second recounting of the law. We call that the book of Deuteronomy, which actually means second law. They would enter the land, they would conquer it under leadership of Joshua, and they are also given specific warning of what would happen if they turned away from God. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is the largest recounting of the blessings of obedience and the warnings for disobedience. Obedience would bring blessing. Rebellion would bring curses and disaster. Among the specific warnings was a series of judgments that would come as their rebellion increased. As they became more rebellious, there were more consequences. It started with a curse that God would simply withhold his blessings. Then it would increase to pestilence upon their land, and then being defeated by their enemies. If they continued the rebellion, then the diseases that would come upon them would be worse. They'd be defeated even more severely by their enemies, and eventually it would result in deportation from the land by their enemies. Now, the reality of both the blessings and the curses is seen in the history of Israel. During the period of the judges, after Joshua conquered the land, there was great blessing because they followed the Lord. And they followed the Lord as long as those who were alive under Joshua's leadership were there. But as the next generation came along and those under Joshua died off, they went into rebellion. And so a cycle begins that's recounted in the book of Judges. There was blessing, there's rebellion, there's curses. There would be repentance, a pleading for God for mercy. God would grant mercy. They would be obedient. There would be blessing. Then they'd rebel, and then there would be curses, and it just cycles like that throughout the judges. Same pattern actually continues for the rule of the kings. It's just extended over a longer period of time, except now a king made the big difference. If the king was a good king, then he would lead the people in obedience to God, and they would be blessed. If he was an evil king, he would lead them into rebellion and false worship, and they'd be cursed. Now, the first king of the nation, Saul, started very well. But then he did not obey God, and first his dynasty was taken away. He continued his rebellion, and then even his kingship was taken away from him. And God then gave it to the kingdom to David, who made certain promises, including this one, that one day God is going to establish an eternal throne from one of his descendants. It's a marvelous promise, and one David understands is, why would God make such a promise to me? And yet God did. One of his descendants, a future son, would reign. Now, the reign of any particular descendant was not guaranteed. The general promise was that if they would listen, heed the voice of the Lord, they'd be established. But if they rebelled, they would be afflicted and replaced, and such was the history of the Davidic royal line, until a fellow named Coniah, also called Jeconiah. His line was cursed. Now understand, this is the royal line, the line of the legal right to the kingship. But Jeconiah was evil, and so he was cursed. Jeremiah 22:30 recounts it, that no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Coniah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and none of his descendants have ever risen again to the throne of Israel, even after the return to the land. They may have been important officials, but they never again had a king from the line of Coniah. Now, it's because of this curse on Coniah that this descendant of his, Joseph, is in the position that he is in. Now, Joseph, if you trace his lineage, is the rightful king of Israel. That's his right. He should have the throne of David. But instead, we find he's a carpenter. And his family lineage had no value in a nation that was subjugated to Rome. Now that brings up a dilemma, doesn't it? If the descendants of Coniah were cursed and none could ever sit on David's throne, how could the promise to David be fulfilled that eventually there would be a greater son, the Messiah, who would sit on that throne? Well, the answer is twofold. The first is that Jesus inherits his bloodline to David, not through Joseph, but through his mother, Mary, who is also a descendant from David through David's son, Nathan, instead of Solomon. So she does not have the royal lineage of rights of title to the throne, but she does have the bloodline. In fact, we find this is noted in Luke 3:23, which starts off the genealogy with a parenthetical phrase. It says, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being the son, parentheses, as was supposed, of Joseph, of Eli. Now, I recognize that in the Greek text here, Joseph's name is the only one without the article, which then agrees with Luke's account of Jesus' conception through the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph is not Jesus' physical father. That actually is in the text. So Jesus here, as the text states, is Eli's grandson through Mary. And this also agrees with Luke's emphasis on the humanity of Jesus in tracing back a physical descendant from Adam, from David to Adam. So he can fulfill the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 as a bloodline through Mary back to David. So Jesus is the proper bloodline. He can fulfill that aspect of prophecy. Now, the genealogy in Matthew is not of Mary. It's of Joseph. And it establishes the royal line of qualification to inherit David's throne. It is this lineage that becomes important so that he can fulfill the other part of the prophecy of David, that a descendant would be on the throne. Now, that's actually noted in Matthew 1:16. It states here that Joseph is the husband of Mary. Then it says, by whom was born Jesus? Now, that's ambiguous in English. Whom who? Which one are you referring to? But it's not ambiguous in Greek. The feminine pronoun here is used, and so it must refer to Mary and can't refer to Joseph. It's feminine. So verse 16 then would state, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, feminine, referring to Mary, was born Jesus. Now that fits Matthew's purpose in his emphasis that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, promised from Genesis 3 on. He has the rightful claim of the throne of David as the legal but not physical son of Joseph, tracing back to King David and then back to Abraham. So it's by adoption he receives this, not blood. but it's still the legal right. Now, additional reason that Jesus is born, as the hymn writer put it, in such mean estate, is that Joseph and Mary were not at home, right? Joseph had made his home in Nazareth, but Caesar Augustus had decreed that there would be a census taken, and everybody had to return to their city of lineage. Joseph, being a descendant of David, has got to return to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because of that house, and so that's where they went. They had to do this even though Mary was near delivery. Now, we've had quite a few ladies here just recently give birth, and what would you think? You're 8 months pregnant, and you got to make a journey of about 100 miles on foot or on a donkey. I'm not sure which would be worse, walking that far or bouncing that far with 8 months pregnant, right? Yeah, you ladies, you got the point, right? But they had to do it, and so off they go, and it's about 100 miles. It's a pretty good journey, no matter how they take it. Now, since so many are returning to Bethlehem for this census, there would be no room in the normal places you might stay. Now, certainly there are relatives there, but those of us who have large families and you've gone back to reunions, you realize that sometimes it's a little hard to find a place, isn't it, if everybody's gathered together. You might want to stay with mom and dad, but you know what? Siblings have got it, or cousins have got it, and you got to find some other place. And if it's that large, you might even run out of relatives. And what if this is everybody's having reunion at the same time in the same small town? You'd probably run out of hotels too, right? You'd just be scrambling to find any place. That's what's happening. So they were able to find a room in a stable, and then they made use of the manger as a bed for Jesus. But there are three misconceptions about this. Now, the first is that a stable would be filthy, right? Any of you ladies want to give birth in a stable? Anybody? No. We got a different culture, don't we? We prefer a hospital, clean environment, sanitized, right? That's where it normally happens. Some of you have given birth at home, and, you know, it's not that bad. In fact, generations have been doing that for a long, long time. We didn't even have hospitals. I've also noticed something since I have three sons, and I noticed what happened with Diane as she got just before you're going to give birth. It's like, I think you'd be worn out, right? You're tired. You ladies are good. Yes, you're tired. You're waddling around. The baby's taking all your energy. You're not sleeping well because as soon as you get to sleep, man, the baby kicks you, wakes you right up. You're exhausted. And yet just before you're going to give birth, there's this burst of energy. They call it the nesting syndrome, right? Man, you're going through the house and everything's clean. Do you think Mary would have been any different? So do you think the stable would have been filthy, or do you think she would have cleaned it out? Joseph, we're mucking this thing out, and then you're sweeping it, and then you're washing it down. So don't think of the stable as a filthy place, all right? She would have cleaned it just from that standpoint. The other thing is, understand, in that culture, it was common for the animals that you own to kind of share your living quarters. I know that doesn't seem right. You know, would you really let the chickens in the house? Don't know. But you got a dirt floor anyway, so maybe. What about the sheep? I don't know. Maybe the sheep are kind of cute. They actually would have that. In fact, a lot of times in those houses, the stable is actually the bottom floor of the home you live in. So you're living above the animals, and they're just below you. And that could have been the situation here. This one appears to have been in a cave. So just don't think of it the same way as a barnyard in owned by rednecks. Okay? You know, maybe by going to one of these show barns. Maybe something like that. Okay? It's not hospital sanitized, but it's not filthy. So that's the first misconception. The second misconception is the opposite direction. It romanticizes the scene, so it almost sounds like, oh, wouldn't it have been so wonderful to have been there and to give birth there? That's pretty romantic, isn't it? But we do that. I can assure you that if Mary had some other options, she would have gone on. Just any of you would. If there was some other place she could have given birth, she probably would have found it. But this is what was available, and I'm sure she made the best of it. In addition, even in that culture, I don't know that a new mother necessarily wants the barn animals sharing the quarters with her newborn infant. The animals go out. The third misconception is the presence of the wise men. So I understand that our scene here is wrong. Okay? It's got the wise men there. They weren't there. You got to get rid of them. Why? Because they don't come till later. Matthew 2:11 records, the Magi don't arrive until quite some time later. And when they do find Mary and Joseph, guess where they're at? In a house, not a stable. Okay, situation is proved. People have gone home. Something's available. And they move into a house. Now, speaking of the Magi, they bring up another important point here. It's no accident. It's in Bethlehem. This is where they've been arrived. This is why he had to be there to fulfill prophecy. It wasn't a happenstance. This is God's sovereignty at work. Now, when the Magi first arrive, and understand the Magi are basically their kingmakers, they're very important. And so they arrive. If you were looking for a king, where would you go? You go to the capital, right? So they go to Jerusalem expecting that's where the king would be born. How did they know? Well, they knew the story of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17, probably passed down from Daniel, who actually been ruler over the people who became the Magi while he was working with Nebuchadnezzar. So that's where they expect to go. So they go to Jerusalem. And so when they get there, they ask Herod, who is the current king, where will we find the one born king of the Jews? In turn, he calls the priests and scribes to come and tell him what the prophecies are. And they have no problem. They go right to Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that's where the Magi go, and that is where they find him, because it's according to the prophecy. Now, let me add here something that if you do some research on this, don't be surprised if you find some skeptics, apostates, those who are ignorant, who even want to challenge this one. He wasn't born there. Several years ago, I had a guy start emailing me. Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. Okay. He claimed Bethlehem did not exist then, and Ephrathah only referred to a person. And he claimed that Matthew substituted land of Judah on purpose to try and tie it to Judah, because he recognized what's recorded there is not an exact rendition of Micah 5:2. Now, we exchanged several emails over time, and I pointed out scriptures to him, and he pointed out his supposed experts, supposed archaeologists, scholars, etc. Except, you know, if you're going to debate with someone, check the references before you send it to the guy, right? Check what they actually wrote, because he kept sending me this stuff, and this scholar said this, and this scholar said that, except they contradicted each other. And he wants me to believe his scholars? Really? At least narrow it down to the scholars you like and only send me those so I can remain ignorant of the other ones. For example, one guy, one of his scholars, well, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth either because it didn't exist then. But another scholar was, of course he was born in Nazareth. Now they're both saying, what? These are your scholars. I finally ended the emails back and forth, just pointing out, I keep pointing out to you scriptures written by those who lived in that time period and knew what they're talking about. You keep citing for me the opinions of men who had no firsthand or even secondhand knowledge of that time period. So just in case, understand, there's a lot of that kind of nonsense that's out there. And you might run into it. So let me deal with this quickly, all right? Now first, Ephrathah, or Ephrath, it means sheep or place of fruitfulness. Place of fruitfulness. The name is used of locations of people and clans of people. Now, Ephrath is first found in the Bible all the way back in, believe it or not, Genesis 35:16. That goes back quite a ways. And it is the place where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and then died and was buried there. That's the first reference in the Bible. Moses notes again in Genesis 35:19 and 48:7 that Ephrath, also known as Bethlehem, which means house of bread, you can see a connection there, place of fruitfulness, house of bread. Ephrath was also the name of the wife of Caleb, the great-great-grandson of Judah, And they named their first son Ephrathah, 1 Chronicles 2:50. Caleb's father, Hezron, died in a place designated as Caleb Ephrathah, 1 Chronicles 2:24. 1 Chronicles 4:4 then makes reference to the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. Ruth 1:2 notes Ruth's first husband was an Ephrathite, that's someone who comes from Ephrathah, of Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, Ruth 1:2. So it was to Bethlehem that Ruth returned with Naomi, and the blessing promised in Ruth 4:11 is that she would achieve great wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. All that shows positively the references in Micah 5:2 to Bethlehem Ephrathah is to a particular clan and a particular location. In fact, you can't separate the identity of the two from each other, especially when the name location was given to, as a name of the people and the people to that place. So to say the place did not exist seems a little bit strange, in fact, rather silly, when the location was known by both names, Ephrathah and Bethlehem, as far back as the time of Moses. And even liberals who reject these books as being from God have to acknowledge they predate the birth of Jesus. Their story demonstrates the reality of the place Jesus was born. Go back to the scriptures. It's a faithful recounting of history. You can find the truth there. Be careful of these supposed scholars. I've said this often, I'll just say it again. In order to get a PhD, you have to come up with something unique. And since you're dealing with people who don't really know a whole lot broadly, but usually narrowly, it's easy to come up with something that seems unique. Try and make your case for it. You get your PhD, wonderful, your doctor so-and-so. I think that just reinforces what my dad said. PhD stands for educated fool. Now, that doesn't mean if you have a PhD that that's necessarily true. But it could be. Just be careful there. If you're intelligent, it's not because you earned your PhD. It's because God has gifted you, and you're wise enough to keep studying. So keep studying and become wise according to the Word of God. Because if you don't know this, stack up your PhDs, you're still a fool. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now the second here is this quote from Matthew 2:6 is what the priests and scribes said to Herod. It's not Matthew's own quote of 5:2. In fact, the priests and scribes were very known for quoting in a free manner, so their designation of Bethlehem as in the land of Judah, rather than Ephrathah, as simply a way of making the location, was simply to make it known to Herod. That's to whom they're speaking. How would he understand it? So they use this as a way to make it clear to Herod. The designation, making it clear to him, identifying David, Jesse, and Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. And so we know that's what he's referring to because that's where the wise men went. That's where the Magi went. They understood it. They went to Bethlehem in Judah and found Jesus in a house, worshipped him, giving him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, after Herod had found out the Magi had gone home by a different route, instead of coming back to Jerusalem to report to him, because they had been warned by an angel to do that, Herod, being the insecure man that he was, even killing relatives who might possibly usurp him on the throne, sent his soldiers down there and they killed every male baby 2 years and under to eliminate any possibility of revival of a rival to the throne. And that's one reason we know it's much later. Why 2 years and younger? He was just making sure any possibility so he ascertained when the Magi would have first seen this star. But again, an angel had warned Joseph, so he had already left. He had already gone down to Egypt. Now, it's prophesied, then Jesus is born in the village that was the hometown of his ancestor David, an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. He's born in stable instead of a mansion because of the curse upon Coniah, the ancestor of Joseph, Jesus' supposed father. That he was born in humility rather than pomp was in keeping with the prophecies of the Messiah's character. Psalm 22:6 states that he would be reproached, despised by people. Isaiah 49:7 refers to him as a despised one, one who is abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 50:6 states that he would not cover his face from humiliation and being spat upon. Isaiah 52:13 and 53:2-3 describe him as being without form or majesty, that people would be attracted to him. Instead, he'd be despised, forsaken of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He'd be a gentle servant that would not cry out or raise his voice in the streets or break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick, Isaiah 42. Now, all these things are said of him before he was born. They're prophecy. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 then looks back and says that Jesus is the example of that humility. Why? Because it says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of man, humbled himself, even obedience to death on the cross. So his humble birth was in keeping with a humble life and a humble death. That's why he was born in such mean estate. He was humble and a humble man. But the circumstance of birth, the manner of life of a man, do not reveal the truth about who a person really is or what he will do in the future, does it? And so it is true with Jesus. Yes, he was born in a place fitting for slaves, but he was king nevertheless. It's not location of your birth or the circumstance of your birth that makes you who you are. The prophecies concerning the coming Messiah contain both aspects of him coming as a humble servant and aspects that designate him as the sovereign king. Now, the Magi recognized this even though all they had was this prophecy by Balaam in Numbers 24:17. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. That's enough for them, and they go looking for the one born king of the Jews. Now, the Jewish religious leaders knew where the promised king was to be born. Did they show any interest other than telling Herod those facts? No, they don't. You would think with these guys coming, Herod asked the question, curiosity at least? Go see what's happening. That's not even, they don't even have that. That's tragic. All the prophecies, but they paid no attention to any of them. Now, Herod recognized the possibility that this could be a king. As he knew he had no legitimate right to the throne of Israel anyways, he was an Edomian. That's a descendant from Esau. He's not Jewish, so he had a very strong impetus to crush any possible rival to the throne. And so that resulted in the slaughter of the babies in that region of Bethlehem. But he at least thought it could be a king. The prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7:16 was that the throne of one of his descendants would be established forever. And as I already pointed out, Jesus is the only one who fulfills those requirements. When the other prophecies concern the location, timing of birth, Jesus is the only one that ever could fulfill all these prophecies. But now we need to look at the other side of it. Born in a humble place, mean estate, but he still came. When he returns, that's who he will be. He came humble. He lived a humble life. He died in humility. But that's not how he returns. Psalm 2 gives a description and several prophecies of the nature of the Messiah. As you go through that psalm, you find he's going, in verses 2 through 6, that he is going to laugh and scoff at the rebellion of kings of the earth against them before he terrifies them and is established upon Zion, God's holy mountain. He will be king. His origin is as the begotten Son of God who's going to break the nations with a rod of iron, and he's going to shatter them like earthenware and receive the nations as his inheritance and possession, verses 7 through 9. And so no wonder the kings of the earth are warned to show discernment and worship the Lord with reverence and homage to him, lest he become angry with them and they perish in his wrath. It's verses 10 through 12 of that psalm. So there are blessings for those who take refuge in him, but destruction for those who rebel against him, because he's returning as king. Isaiah 53 describes his first coming, the suffering servant who had redeemed man from sin. And he accomplished that through his substitutionary death on the cross, as his resurrection from dead, didn't he? Jesus at present is in heaven, and he's preparing a place for those that belong to him. He's also interceding for those who belong to him with the Father. Those are precious promises to us. The prophecy of Psalm 2 is of what is still to come in the future when Christ returns, and he sets the kingdom up on David's throne in Jerusalem. Over in Revelation 19, it describes his return, and you can see this very different, his second coming from his first coming. Revelation 9, starting in verse 11. This is no humble baby lying in a manger. This is a conquering king. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were found on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you continue in that passage, verses 17 and 18, describe an angel who calls all the birds of heaven to gather to feast the fleshly army that's gathered to resist the return of the king. Verses 19 through 21 then continues and describes what he's going to do. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. No longer a humble baby. It's a mighty king. The mean estate of Jesus' birth did not reveal who he was, but the angels declared it, didn't they? He is Savior, he is Christ, Messiah, he is the Lord. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 give a prophecy that actually has a fuller description of the nature, the position of Messiah born that day. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's the humble part. But here's the name that is given to him. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government resting on his shoulders speaks of him as being the ruler, the king. His name designates him as his deity and the sovereign ruler of the universe. Putting all that together, we're forced back into the wonder of the incarnation. That God, our creator, the mighty God, the eternal Father, as described here, became a child born to us, a son given to us. And that's the reason for Christmas. It's a celebration of that moment in time when God became a man and dwelt among us. That's what the celebration's about. There's a lot of ideas that get thrown around at Christmas, and even the secular side of Christmas. But it's not about the gifts under the tree. It's not about trying to find all that stuff. It's not about being with family. It's not about the parties and all that. Those things are all nice. But that's not what it's about. It's about the wonder of the incarnation. God became man. And none of us can understand that. How did a creator become a creature? And yet he did. And he did that for a very specific purpose, and that was to redeem mankind from their sin. How? Well, first, by being born sinless. That's why the genealogy of Luke are important. There is no earthly father. God is his father. The conception occurred by the power of the Holy Spirit. In a way, we have no idea. But that's how it was done. And because there's no father, there's no transfer of sin from Adam down to him. He is born sinless. He then lives a sinless life. Even his enemies could not bring a legitimate charge against him. And then he died willingly as the perfect sacrifice atoning for our sin. He is the cover. That death allows place. Without it, there would be no forgiveness. Because sin requires a death. It requires a sacrifice. Some substitute for us. Otherwise, it would be us who would have to die. And then his resurrection proved his complete. All his promises, claimed by God himself, promised future, are true. We can be saved by God's grace through simple faith in him. To believe what he has proclaimed about himself and his promises of what is to come. And then when we do place our faith in him, not only are our sins forgiven, but he actually changes our very natures. We become new creatures in Christ. And we look forward to his coming again and fulfilling that promise of taking us to be in heaven, be with him forever. Now, at the same time that such blessings are bestowed on those who are believers, and certainly there's great blessings both now and for eternity, those who do not obey this command, repent, well, there's curses. And they are abiding curses. If they do not repent, then they are going to suffer that judgment for every sin they have done, every evil deed they've done, and every human's guilty. Guilty. There's no one who could be good enough. You can't pay it yourself. Because the only way to pay it is through death. And if you're dead, it's too late. And that only paid for one sin. And how many have you done? How many lies? And when you were a baby growing up and became a child, I guarantee you, your parents will tell you, you were not innocent. You did not honor them, right? We're guilty. Go through the Ten Commandments, we're guilty. So you can't do it again. There's a change of mind about yourself and the Savior and what brings salvation. And it's only Christ. If you have not done that, if you've not received his blessings that come through faith, then I pray it would be. There would be a change. But again, the question was asked in the carol. What child is this? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's simply a baby, the son of Mary, and Christmas is a nostalgic time to think about all the wonderful times with your family and the gifts that you receive and all that. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who died, the one who is rose again, the one who's coming back. Then Jesus was just a normal human, wasn't he? Lived an inspirational life, moral teacher, died a tragic death, but if that's your answer, you're under God's curse. Your answer to that question is revealing your response to him. If it's with disregard or indifference, then you're still in trouble. You need to repent. And you're advised, do it today, how long you have on this earth. None of us do. Death can come very quickly. It can come in an instant. And you will not escape God's future wrath. If it's your response is humble worship of this child, it's because you understand who he is. You know the real reason, the wonder of Christmas, as answered by the carol. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary, the King, the Messiah, our sovereign Lord. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I do pray that anyone here that does not yet have this saving relationship with Christ, that today be the day, Father, of repentance, they would set their goal to understand it and find out. Father, there's no reason for anyone to take my word for it. They need to look at your word. They need to research it. But Father, in doing that, we keep coming back to this awesome truth. He's exactly who he claimed. He did what he said he would do. And he will fulfill all of his promises, both a blessing to those who are his followers, Father, and condemnation to those who will not believe. Father, we recognize that salvation is the work of your Spirit, and so we plead for your mercy to bring conviction, to bring enlightenment, to bring a knowledge of truth. There may be a new walk, a new way of living because of this change of belief. Father, then to being able to rest solely in these promises, to know the comfort of sins forgiven, to know the promise of heaven, because the sins are forgiven and were made holy before you, imputed righteousness from Christ. Father, for those of us who do, that Father, you would give us many opportunities, even as we've already had during this Christmas season, to point people, not baby, but is Christ the Lord. And Father, that we can share the gospel with them, that you might be honored and glorified. Thank you that even in a nation that has become so secular, that we have the mouths of those who are against you, yet praising you. Father, we are grateful for that. It demonstrates your power, your authority, and that you are sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen.